You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Four Minor Prophets.
From Micah to Moresheth, remember a city some 25 miles south, west of Jerusalem, in the Shephelah, or the hill country, on the border of the very fertile hill country area, is personally involved with the corruption which he sees around him. And speaking the words of the Eternal, he says, "Arise and go, for this is no place for Manuka. This is no place to rest and be refreshed because of the uncleanness that destroys." And I really love some of the irony of the prophets, but should remember that when Micah said these words in the 11th verse, that he was with utter disgust, that he said, "If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' but he would be the preacher of this people, because that's what they want to hear." And as absurd as that sounds, we know that that holds true to this day. What the people want is what they get. Like people, like priest, like preacher. It was evidently a day of perversion of all kinds. And as we'll see in the third chapter, as it unfolds, the problem seemed to be with all of the leadership. They've sold out. Verse 12 of the second chapter, "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel." The promise of Isaiah, of his son, Shear-Jashub, his firstborn, Shear, the remnant of Israel, so eloquently spoken by his contemporary. And so Micah brings it up once again, probably shortly after Isaiah has spoken about it. So once again, we have this reinforcement in the south. The words of Isaiah are known throughout the land, and now here is his disciple, if in fact he is his disciple, certainly his friend, who is saying much the same thing. "For most of you in the land, there is utter destruction. There's no way of avoiding it," he seems to go on and on saying. "But I will still gather a remnant. A remnant shall return." There is a remnant, says the Apostle Paul, to this day. He talks about this later in the 4th chapter, in the 7th verse, and in the 5th chapter, in the 8th verse. So the subject is there for his disciples, for those who are obedient to the God of Israel. "I will set them together like sheep in a fold and like a flock in its pastures." And this imagery continues and really increases in the 5th chapter, in that beautiful passage concerning Messiah. But now the second part of Micaiah, or Micah's ministry, takes place. And so the second message, which is illustrated by use of the word Shema, "Hear, O Israel." "And I said, 'Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel.'" And this chapter is particularly directed to them. It is probably early in the reign of Hezekiah. The reforms have not had their full effect. Perhaps it is at the time when Hezekiah's faith was weakened, and he gave a great deal of wealth, tore off the golden doors, gave them to the king of Assyria. When Hezekiah seemed to be succumbing to the pressures of the world around him and not directing his mind to the Eternal. But whether that's the case or not, we can be absolutely confident this prophecy was given at the time that Hezekiah was king, because Jeremiah tells us, as we'll see in a moment, that this is the fact. But notice the impact of this. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace, and I think the King James is correct when it adds who bite and cry peace when they have something to eat. The irony of those words is it should be appalling. False prophets, repeated later on, you will notice in the ninth verse, by rulers of Israel who are bloody men. They pervert all justice. And they give judgment for a bribe. And finally, priests who teach for hire. Priests who hire out their services. It's these three that receive the tongue lashing which Micah gives them from the Lord God. And it reminds me, and it should remind us, brothers and sisters, of Peter's remarks, "Be ye not many teachers knowing, we shall receive greater condemnation. To whom much is given, much is required." And I would like to read Peter's words, because Peter is a man who came through the school of hard knocks, recognized in himself this potential to lord it over the flock. And he says at the end of his first letter, some beautiful words, which are very similar to what Brother Tony has been speaking. I don't think he used this particular passage. But he says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is in your charge, not by constraint, but willingly." Not because somebody yanks you and says, "Look, we need somebody. You don't want to speak? Well, listen, you've got to speak. There's nobody else. Everybody else has laryngitis." Willingly. "Not for shameful gain." That's what the priests were interested in. The Balaamitic principle holds true to this very day. "But eagerly, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd is manifest, you will obtain the unfading crown of glory." And so on and so forth. Being an example to the flock. And in brothers and sisters, if we have had problems in Christadelphia, in my opinion, maybe not in everybody's, it's not because of wrong doctrine, it's because of wrong thinking of those who domineered over the flock, who thought that because this people who know not the law are accursed, they would have to take them and conform them to their will. You've got to see it my way, or you're wrong. And that has been the consistent problem with the brotherhood. It's very simplistic, but it has been. Those who domineered over the flock, who said, "You've got to see it my way," they're wrong. And therefore causing divisions, factions, power cliques, whatever you want to call them. So these problems in Micah's day perhaps have been disguised in other forms, but continue to this very time. And Peter's advice to those at his time is advice to us today. He says that those, going back to the fifth verse of the third chapter, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat." The King James says, "who bite," as I remember, "with a mouth." It's the word Nashak, which is used of the bite of a serpent. And we can think of John the Baptist, who said, "You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Or of the Lord Jesus, when he upbraids the leaders of his time, "You serpents, you serpents." It's a vicious thing to say, but that is exactly what a false prophet is. One who fights with his venom and destroys. And so of the three groups, there are the false prophets, the rulers who are known for their violence in handling people, beating them, taking bribes, and finally priests who carry out the function of the law of Moses where they were commanded to only have a certain portion in Deuteronomy 18 and they're doing it for hire, which is strictly forbidden. The seer shall be disgraced in verse 7, and the diviner shall be put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, and this isn't an arrogance, it is like Jeremiah, his word was in my bones like fire. But as for me, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and I can't keep quiet. With justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Oh, that you, my people, would see. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, if you take a look at that and compare it with Micah now, you can see a great similarity. Pleading, begging with his people. Hear this, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with wrong. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for hire, its prophets divine for money. And yet, they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us all? And if we're not repulsed by this, we should be. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It's the first time that the prophets have specifically prophesied the destruction of their temple. Jeremiah talks about this later, and I would like you, if you keep your finger here, to look back at Jeremiah 26, verse 18. Jeremiah 26, 18. In verse 16, his contemporaries, then the princes and all the people, said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. As you know, throughout Jeremiah's days, it was constantly back and forth. One individual would save his life. Another time he'd be banished. Another time he would seem on death row when he would be reprieved at the last moment by one faithful individual or another. Well, in this case, the princes and all the people said to the priest and the prophets, the false prophets, obviously, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all of the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and said to the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? That would seem to give us the context of this time. And would seem to give a message of hope. Hezekiah and all Judah listened to the words of Micah. They heeded them and they entreated the Lord. So they were not destroyed at that time. A seemingly impossible situation when you've got your priest out for hire, you've got your rulers beating people, bribing them, your prophets speaking false, lying words, and yet Micah was heard. Terribly important lesson for all of us. Sometimes it seems like we speak to the wind. Sometimes it seems there's no purpose for exhortation. After all, people go on doing the same things. Have I changed from last year? Am I a different person? Is there any point to our having lectures and speaking? And time again, I'm convinced that the prophets, though they were often abused and ignored. We're not speaking to the wind, but God was moving men and women as he will continue to do until the return of his son. And some heard. And some listened and spoke with one another. And a book of remembrance was written. And they were recorded. Then follows the famous passage of Micah and Isaiah, because it's almost identical. I won't read it. The words are almost memorized by all of us. One of the most beautiful passages, in my opinion, in the prophets. And one which we all look for to come to pass in the last days. But Micah does add the fourth verse beyond what Isaiah does. And when I say add, if I haven't mentioned before, I think I did in passing, I don't particularly like the idea of saying Micah has copied from Isaiah. There's no necessity, in my opinion, for Luke to copy from Matthew, for Matthew to copy from Mark. That's for the higher critics. It's a lot of nonsense. It's just a lot of nonsense. Now, Luke says he diligently inquired from the beginning, and in fact, he could have looked at the record of many others, as well as Mark and Matthew. But Luke wrote an independent copy, being moved by the Holy Spirit after an inquiry. And there's no necessity, at least in my opinion, to say, well, here's where Micah has deviated from Isaiah, and here's where he's injected his own thought, and here's where he's copied him exactly. I think he is writing after the time of Isaiah 2, chronologically, as I understand Isaiah. It's basically chronological. This clearly is in the time of Hezekiah, which places it probably 20 years after Isaiah 2. Again, it could be that these words are so familiar, if any of you have any other translation other than the King James, you will see that they are written in a psalm form, a poetic form. Could be that they were actually sung as a hymn. There's no reason why not, at least in my opinion. But in the fourth verse, and it's so appropriate to this context, when the coming of the Assyrian is nearer than it was in the days of Isaiah 2, but every man shall, excuse me, but they shall sit, every man, under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. What a contrast to the days of Micah. They were terrified concerning the coming of the Assyrian. And you remember yesterday we talked about what the Assyrian did when he came. He didn't just walk into the city the way the Babylonians would later and pick a few and put them to death and send the rest off to Babylon and leave the poor of the land there to till the hills and to keep the beast from multiplying. The Assyrian came in and they slaughtered. And they maimed, they tortured. So the coming of the Assyrian was a thing to be terrified of. But in that time, none shall make them afraid. Now, of course, that did happen after the victory over the Assyrian. There was a period of peace, but it was a very short period. History tells us it was probably no more than 30 years, and then the atrocities of Hezekiah's son Manasseh began to multiply. And then the Assyrian came again and took Manasseh captive to Babylon. It has its fulfillment, obviously, in the time of the kingdom, the time when every individual will be involved, as far as I'm concerned, in an agrarian society, in one which doesn't have the panic, the pressures, the rush of our day today. And so the picture of sitting under a vine and fig tree is particularly appropriate for Micah, who lives in the vineyard country, or in the edge of the vineyard country. And that the wine press he could associate with this peaceful condition, no longer being oppressed or terrified by armies, by military might. In that day, verse 6, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. Now we'll gather those that have been driven away. I think there is a deliberate reference here to Jacob. Jacob had been driven away by his brother. He was going to murder him. driven away from his homeland, as David had been driven away by Saul. And Jacob came back, halted, lame, but he came back, and from him the nation formed. Those whom I have afflicted, and of the lame I will make a remnant, again, Shear of Shear Jashub, the blessing that will come on those that survive the Assyrian Holocaust. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, verse 8, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come. Now those words are very difficult to understand without taking a good look at the text in the Hebrew, I think. I think what they suggest to is it is a subtle reference to Bethlehem once again becoming an important area. To Bethlehem as being the birthplace for Messiah. And to Jerusalem, the citadel of Zion. To Ophel, the tower. Excuse me, Migdol is the word for tower. Ophel is the hill of the daughter of Zion. The Migdol elder, or Eder, was the tower which was just north of the city of Jerusalem. There was a height there, and I was wondering, I knew I had this map here for a reason. I don't know if it'll show up. It may. Well, not really, because I think they've run Bethlehem pretty well over it. But right in this area, just outside of Bethlehem, about a mile to the north, there is a hill there which reaches 3,000 feet, and it has a marvelous view of Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And that is called the Tower of the Flock, or the Tower of the Shepherds, because, of course, the Jerusalem area from Tekoa to Jerusalem, the Bethlehem area from Tekoa to Bethlehem and the surrounding area was known for its sheep herders and for its shepherds and sheep grazing. And that Tower of the Flock was a place where evidently the trumpet was blown. Could be heard in the surrounding valleys. The trumpet to go up to Jerusalem. And of course, we have associated there the history of the house of David. David coming from Bethlehem and going up and taking the hill of Zion. To you it shall come, the former dominion shall come. No more shall it be spoken of as the stump of Jesse, but now the root and the offspring of Jesse, the Messiah, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pangs have seized you like a woman in travail? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion. And by the way, when daughter of Zion is used in the prophets, and it's used a couple of times in Micah. And it's interesting to compare to what Tim has said. It primarily seems to be a description of the people of the city who are neither righteous nor filled with iniquity. They seem to be in the balance. Daughter of Zion is a term, you might criticize that if you look at it, but it seems to me to imply the people who seem to go back and forth, waving between two opinions. The appeal is always made to the daughter of Zion, and so it is here. Daughter of Zion, you'll be like a woman in travail, for now you shall go forth from the city and dwell in the open country. You'll literally be running from the Assyrian, looking for caves, for holes in the earth, for places to hide from the ravage of the coming of the Assyrian. And you shall go even to Babylon. It is, again, by Micah, as far as I can see, the first prophecy that is clear of the Babylonian captivity. And from there you shall be rescued. And from there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies, which are assembled against you, saying, let her be profaned, let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his plan, that he's gathered them as sheaves for the threshing floor. certainly a play upon Jezreel. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now, as far as I can see, and I know the brethren have debated this for years, as far as I can see, Zechariah and Micah are quite clear that the people of Israel, at the beginning of God's working prior to the establishment of peace throughout the earth, beginning of the kingdom age, will personally have part in the settlement of those peoples and those nations. They will be used. I will make your horn irons and your horn iron and your hooves bronze. And we'll see in the fifth chapter, there is an aggression against the Assyrians. And I don't think, at least in my mind, that I can simply spiritualize that. It had never taken place. It has never taken place. And the great victory over the Assyrian, which is somewhat hinted at in this next chapter, was not a military victory as we know, but it came directly from the hand of the Eternal One, where the angel of the Lord slew that night 185,000 Assyrians. There's never been a time in history that Israel has been aggressive against the Assyrian. Again, as far as I'm aware. And that would certainly include the days of the Maccabees, because those were defensive struggles for the most part. Let's go on and take a look at the fifth chapter. It's one of the best known chapters in Micah. The first verse in the Hebrew text actually belongs to the previous chapter, but those breaks are not all that significant, at least in my opinion. Now you are walled about with a wall. A siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike upon the cheek the ruler of Israel. You remember the time when Jeremiah was humiliated? To strike one upon the cheek was a sign of contempt and humiliation. It still is, I suppose, in our society. And you can remember some of those old sword fight films. Many of you saw them where they took off the glove and hit him on the cheek. I have tried to see where this is associated with the Lord Jesus, and I frankly can't, even though I'm tempted to say, because the rest of the context is Jesus, it would seem to fit. The problem is, they never struck Jesus with a rod upon his face. They mocked him, they spat on him, they hit him with their hands. But with a rod, I don't think that is consistent. Also, it was certainly not a time of siege. I think what we have here is the hint at the time that Jerusalem was under siege and the Assyrian pulled away, when Hezekiah paid the bribe money, paid the money to Assyria to have him leave, that at that time he was also publicly humiliated. That the Assyrian, or at least in mock symbol, took the rod and smote him on the cheek to show that bad boy, you should never cross the Assyrian. I have really no proof for that, other than the fact I would like to say that this fifth, it seems to flow into that of Bethlehem and so on and so forth, but it would appear to be a break now. As we begin the second verse of the fifth chapter, it would now begin to be somewhat chronological if we look at the text. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou art little among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. And as we know, the scribes understood. Marvelous, I think, insight to the scribes. They may have been corrupt. They may have been bullies. They may have been arrogant. But they did know their scriptures. And so, in Herod's court, they said correctly, Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, for so the prophet Micah tells us. And they were right. He was to be born in Bethlehem. He was to be established in Jerusalem. And so the former, which is hinted at in the eighth verse of the fourth chapter is now linked with this second of the fifth. The former dominion shall be reestablished, this link again between Bethlehem as it was with David and Jerusalem, whose origin is from old, from ancient days, the promise of the coming of the Messiah. And therefore he shall give them up until the time when she is in travail has brought forth. Now the giving of them up would seem to indicate a period of time prior to Messiah when Jerusalem would be in captivity. The former dominion would be removed away. And so Messiah was born in Bethlehem and they didn't even know. They didn't even know Jesus' origin. Bethlehem had become an insignificant hamlet. Even though they were aware of this prophecy, Bethlehem had become a place of relative unimportance. Then the rest of his brethren shall return. And I see in this a possibility of two things. It is not only the regathering of diaspora, but in the first century it had to do with the remnant who turned to God. In terms of its context, that would seem to be the immediate reference. Ultimately to the regathering of the diaspora of Israel, of the tribes, of the other tribes. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. I think that's one of the most beautiful expressions concerning the Lord Jesus. Another one, I think, concerning the saints is found in Isaiah 32. I won't turn to it now, but you know he says that we shall be like a rock in a wearisome place. We will not overlord it over the people in the kingdom any more than we should over the flock at the present time. But be like a rock in a desert place. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. If you'll keep your finger here, the well-known passage of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, may have been given about this same time. Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, the words of the baptizer. Necham, necham, ami. Soften, soften, comfort my people, says your God. And in the 11th verse, well, the 10th verse, we'll pick it up. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, which, of course, Jesus himself tells us in the Revelation, the 22nd chapter. And his recompense before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This is, I think, one of the most beautiful descriptions concerning the coming of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as if to contrast that, he goes on now to talk about the majesty of the demonstration of the glory of God in that day, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall dwell secure, as we've said, every man under his vine and fig tree. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. And this man shall be our peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads upon our soil, that we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. The Assyrian's finished. When is the Assyrian going to come into our land? Yes, it may have had some, and I'm sure it does have significance, in the days when Sennacherib came in and mocked the living God and he was destroyed. The angel of the Lord rose up against him. The prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah and others prevailed. But in the context we've been reading about, it is the time of the kingdom, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This shall be our peace at that time when the Assyrian comes into our land. It may indicate, for those of you who have often, and I simply throw this out because I've wrestled with it back and forth, to those who wonder whether Jesus will be here prior to the coming of the Gogian invasion, we've gone back and forth on that. I've never settled it in my mind, but this would seem to indicate that Messiah is here when the northerner invades. And Assyria is typical of the northerner. This man shall be our peace when the Assyrian invades. The northerner comes down. then will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now, almost everybody, including yours truly, throws up their arms and says, what do 7 shepherds and 8 principal men mean? And almost everybody says, well, it's typical of completeness. So that's obvious. But why does the prophet say 7 and 8? It's not sufficient to say he's talking about we'll have a complete group. I am persuaded that what we are told is that although Israel will have part in that action, it will be primarily done as it was done in the days of Hezekiah by the angels of the Lord. If you'll take a look, again, keep your hand here, please. Look at Revelation 1:4. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Those 7 spirits, again, in my opinion, as far as I can see, are described later as the 7 angels of the 7 ecclesias, as the 7 angels who have the 7 vials and the 7 trumpets. They are those who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. And the Lord of the whole earth in that day will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the 8th. The significance of this, then, as far as I can see, is that in the day of the northern invader, in the day when Gog comes down, we will raise against him our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his 7 angels. And so the judgments pronounced in the apocalypse will be completed. And it is they who will deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord. A beautiful description, as we've heard from Brother Tim, of resurrection, of newness, of beauty, of tranquility. And like a lion among the beasts in the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, no longer the downtrodden, but now of great strength, which when it goes through, it treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and saviors shall go up upon Mount Esau, and all your enemies shall be cut off. I would like to skip now to the 6th chapter. It is the 3rd prophecy, which may have been given shortly after. It appears to have been fairly shortly after. And it again begins with the Shema. Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And in what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I set before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak of Moab devised and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him. Oh, that my end were like the end of this people. The Lord has blessed, and can I do anything else but bless? Blessed be Israel. Blessed be he who blesses you. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, from the plain of Acacia when we entered into the Holy Land, when they plundered Sihon, when they took the land of Gilead, and when they entered into the land across the Jordan to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Or shall I give my firstborn as Ahaz gave his children to the fire of Molech for my transgression? least two of Ahaz's children were slaughtered that way. No, he has shown you, O man, and these words are so well known, I think we all have them committed to memory. They have been called the greatest Old Testament passage. I don't know that that's necessarily true. I think we can go back again, if you keep your finger here, and take a look even in the law and find the same message. Look at Deuteronomy 10th chapter, 12th verse. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now Israel, notice the phraseology, it would appear that if anything, Micah was aware of this passage and referring to it and perhaps embellishing on it. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And what does Micah add to that? He simply says, the Lord God requires justice and for you to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This also is not the first time that God has spoken about the sacrifice. The importance of sacrifice has to do with the person who offers the sacrifice. And it's interesting, in Hosea 6, we won't turn it up for lack of time, there is a similar passage which Jesus refers to on two occasions. In Isaiah, and remember these are contemporaries in the north, and in Jerusalem, and now in the south, and in Isaiah also, he that sacrifices is as though he took a dog. It is the person, the offerer, that I want. I want his heart, I want his commitment, his love, his devotion, his obedience. I'd like to skip, I know we're about running out of time, to the 7th chapter. How similar the prophet Micah is to Isaiah. We find declarations throughout the book of Isaiah of where he must have cried out loud, must have raised up his hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. I sometimes wonder whether they didn't join together and talk about this at night. Woe is me! And as I remember, the Hebrew has that same sort of expression, the idea of woe. For I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the vintage has been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires, for the godly man has perished from the earth. Now, Brother Whitaker has rather intriguingly and interestingly associated this passage, some of you have probably read, to the godly man, of course, as being the Lord Jesus. There's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts for his brother with a net. The hands are upon what is evil to do it diligently. The prince, Herod, the judge, Pilate, and the great man, Caiaphas, utters evil, the evil desire of his soul. It's an intriguing thought. I personally have a little difficulty with it. For one thing, the godly man has hardly perished from the earth. He was very much present with him for 40 days. His spirit and his presence was so powerful that the apostle Paul was to feel its impact on a couple of occasions. But as a general principle, this application to the first century is probably true. And the reason I say that is the following context has to do with the same kind of deception, the same kind of division which took place in the first century. The other small problem I have with it, and it might be easily rectified, is that the prince and the judge, even though they shook hands on the deal, as Peter says in Acts 4, in accordance with Psalm 2, were hardly in the same ballgame. The judge in this case wasn't really asking for a bribe. He was looking for a way out. I have a great deal of sympathy for Pilate. He may not have been a good guy, but he was doing his most to try and get out of that situation. He would have liked to have avoided that at any cost. He would have paid the money to avoid that trial, not only because of his wife, but because of his own conscience. I'm convinced he was truly troubled over that whole trial. But with that small disclaimer, the context seems to be true at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great man who utters the evil desire of his soul might well describe Caiaphas's prophecy, as seen in John's epistle, John's gospel in the 18th chapter. It is expedient that one man should die. And so thus they weave it together. Maybe not consciously, but certainly unconsciously. Each one of them, it was a problem having this king of the Jews. Yes, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. The day of their watchmen, of their punishment has come. For now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom, from your wife, from your husband. For the son will treat his father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And of course, those are the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel, the 10th chapter. But as for me, and this is almost identical with what Isaiah says, perhaps a little bit earlier in the 8th chapter. It's almost identical with what Joshua says at the end of his life. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. That's a wonderful prayer, a wonderful confession of faith. Profession of faith. I think that's probably a good place for us to end our class. Even in the midst of all of this trouble, and Micah saw more of it than we will ever see, knowing and prophesying of all of the local communities around him that they would be devastated, slaughtered. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation.